we're in Roman Jade, as you can see from the banner, and last week we began talking about the carnal mind. Actually, I think we started that a couple of weeks ago. We talked about what it means to have a carnal mind, to mind the things of the flesh, and what it means to mind the things of the spirit. And so we're gonna pick up in verse 5, and I'm gonna read from verse 5 all the way down to verse 13. So if you have your Bible there, you can turn there, Romans chapter 8, verse 5, and read along. Or also, I think Brooke's going to post the verses, so you can read them on your screen too. All right, Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Okay? Now, we aren't going to get through all of this passage this week or even next week. It'll take us several weeks to work our way down through, because we want to be very, very careful about such an important passage of Scripture. All of Scripture is important, but there are some passages that just have great relevance for us and that are important passages for us to know and understand, and this is one of those great passages. Romans chapter 8, really, for the believer, is one of the most important passages regarding a whole range of subjects. You see how many times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And the last couple of weeks I've mentioned how the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans is not mentioned only two times before this, and then chapter 8 is going to give us all kinds of information about the Holy Spirit. When you want to understand how the Holy Spirit works, don't go to some person who's going to give you all kinds of opinions and all kinds of feelings about how they felt the Holy Spirit leading them, and that the Holy Spirit is just going to lead you through feelings and emotions and those kinds of things. That person is actually doing the exact opposite of what this chapter says to do, and they are being fleshly minded. They're being carnally minded. But the way that we're spiritually minded is by coming to the Word of God, and as the Holy Spirit that dwells in us imparts the truth of God's Word to our hearts, not just learning it intellectually, but really coming to reckon and believe and account that what God says is true of us. That's how we're transformed. That's how we're quickened, it talks about in this passage. And that's what it means to be spiritually minded. And Jesus the Way, we will have a time for discussion after the Bible study, and we can look at some other passages of Scripture. So I would encourage you to stick around and ask some questions when we get to the end of the Bible study. But for now, we're gonna go through some of these verses. If you skip back up to verse 5, now verse 5 we spent a lot of time on the last couple of weeks, says, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." Minding the things of the flesh is a way to tell whether someone is after the flesh or not. You see, it says that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And we're going to talk about the difference when we get down a few more verses. There's a big difference between being after the flesh and being in the flesh, okay? And we'll look at that difference. But it is possible for a believer to walk after the flesh. Okay, hopefully now you can hear me. Can you hear me all right now? Okay, good. Now I got to try to remember where I was at. This idea of seeing if someone is after the flesh by the things that they mind, You can't really tell that in someone else unless you know them pretty well. But in yourself, you can tell those things. And Paul isn't giving us these instructions. He isn't telling us these things so that we can go out and judge everybody else and figure out whether they're in the flesh or in the spirit. He's giving these things to us so that we can determine ourselves whether we are walking after the flesh or walking after the spirit, and so that we can make a choice to walk after the spirit. Okay, he's not giving us these things so that we can go out and take people we know and judge how much they are after the flesh and how much they are after the spirit. Now, we saw the last couple of weeks that Paul does describe for us the mindset that is the earthly mindset, the carnal mindset, the fleshly mindset. And it's a way of thinking that's focused on the outward show. It's a way of thinking that's focused on religious ritual. It's a way of thinking that's focused on what's in it for me. Whether that be going out and just committing outright rebellious sin, or whether that be being very good and putting on a show for everyone so that you get their pride or their admiration and respect and it feeds your own pride. Both of those things are fleshly oriented. They're the carnal mind. And so someone, when Paul says that someone is after the flesh, it's because they mind the things of the flesh. But he says they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Those that are after, those that are following after the Spirit, those that are following the Spirit's leading, have their mind, they have their mind's focus set on the things of the Spirit. And so when they're making decisions, this spiritual mindset is not going to say what's in it for me, but it's going to say what does God's Word require of me? What does God's Word tell me to do in this situation? And I try to teach that when I teach in our local assembly. I try and teach that whether you're making a decision about politics, whether you're making a decision about what job you're going to have, when you're making decisions about your family or for single people, when you're making decisions about who you're going to marry, these are decisions that you need to make not just based on what's my preference, what do I like, what's best for me, but you need to say, what does the Word of God say? And all of those situations that I just listed, the Bible has plenty to say about every one of them. I don't know of a single situation that you could say that there's nothing, no relevant passage of Scripture to help you make a decision in that situation. Sometimes you might have to be creative. Sometimes you might have to do a little thinking in order to see how certain verses apply, but that's how the Holy Spirit works in you. The Holy Spirit is going to apply verses. You always want to be sure to apply the verses in context. Don't just take a verse that by itself seems to address your situation, but in the context doesn't. Don't think that the Bible is just a book like a fortune cookie that you can pull out any verse that applies. It's not like if the shoe fits, wear it. You need to take the verses in context, and you need to understand what they teach, and that's why you study the Bible. So that when one of those decisions comes up, you can say, what verses apply to this? That is following the Holy Spirit. That is having the spiritual mindset. And to walk in the Spirit all the time would mean that every decision, no matter how small or great, you would make on the basis of the Scripture that you have built up in yourself. Now, you know that every time you have a decision to make, you can't go to the Bible and look up a relevant verse. That's why you need to take doctrine and study it and learn it and build it up in your soul. And what you'll find down the road, the more doctrine you have built up in you, and as you practice and train yourself to ask yourself when you have decisions to make, what does the Bible say about this? You'll find that it becomes a natural thing. The reason it is a natural thing is because you have a new nature. Well, this is going to get kind of tedious if I have to restart Pal Talk every 5 minutes, but we'll just keep going here. I trust that you get the point regarding what it is to walk according to the flesh or walk after the flesh. and to walk after the Spirit. To walk after the Spirit means you're going to allow the Holy Spirit's application of the Word of God be your standard in decision making. That's going to be your standard of life. Okay? It's not going to be a religious standard. It's not going to be a fleshly standard. It's not going to be what's going to make me look good to others. But rather it's going to be what is pleasing to God. What does God desire of me? And so Paul begins to give us some reasons, as if those things that we just talked about are not reason enough. He begins to give us some reasons why we should not be carnally minded, but we should be spiritually minded. He says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." All right, now, remember that there's more than one kind of death. All right? In the Bible, death is not always physical death. It's not always spiritual death. He's not saying here that that when you're carnally minded, you're going to lose your salvation. Paul's already settled that issue for us in Romans chapter 5. And Romans chapter 8, I know a lot of times you hear it said that Romans 8 is a chapter about eternal security. And while eternal security does figure into Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 is not all about eternal security. That issue's already been settled for us in Romans 5. And if you've been with us through this study, you remember the things that we saw there in chapter 5. But Romans chapter 8 is very much about how, now that we have that security, how that affects our walk, how that affects our lifestyle. And you see that here it says that to be carnally minded is death. Now again, that doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. It doesn't mean physical death as a punishment for being carnally minded, although we know that even in a physical sense, if you walk with the carnal mind, that very often it will lead to premature death. A believer is capable of just every sin that an unbeliever is capable of, and history has shown that. And you'll reap the consequences in this life, the physical consequences of that, just like an unbeliever will. If a believer goes out and involves themselves in a sinful lifestyle, a carnal, fleshly lifestyle, there are consequences to that. But that's not what this verse is talking about. When it's talking about death here, remember that death, it always has to do with separation. And your old nature is dead. It became dead. Paul says that when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now you were born with a sin nature, but when you learned right and wrong and that sin nature was able to exert itself, you died. And so your sin nature was dead. Now when you got saved, I think you can hear me again. And I just closed some things that were running in my system tray, and I'm hoping that maybe it was one of them that was conflicting with Pal Talk and that the problem will be solved now. But if not, you'll just have to bear with me. So we were talking about death. To live in that old man is to live, or to walk, maybe we should say, because it's kind of an oxymoron to say to live in death. But you can walk in death. And that's really no life at all. For the believer to go back and live in that old nature, that's not life. That's death. That's going and living in who you were. And Paul says, don't do that. He says, have the spiritual mind and walk in the life and in the peace that is in Christ. And he gives you a reason in the next verse. And this next verse is where we're going to spend some time tonight. He says, because the carnal mind, we studied those verses in Romans 5. We looked at what it meant that we were God's enemies. And we see in Colossians it says that we were enemies in our mind. And if you remember all the way back to Romans 1 and 2, it talks about that, how mankind became enemies in their mind. They became vain in their imaginations. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And you had what we could say is a breakdown in the relationship between God and man. And if the breakdown was initiated by man, that's important to understand. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they ate the fruit, and they suddenly received what the fruit gave, which was the knowledge of good and evil. And when they received that knowledge, they were ashamed of themselves. They were ashamed that they were naked. They were ashamed that they had sinned against God. And when God came looking for them, you notice, now God knew the moment that they ate that fruit. It was no secret. He thought about accident, do it. And they did it. God all knows. And God, knowing they sinned, came for man. That's something that just tells you about God's nature. God didn't just abandon them at that point. He didn't say, okay, if you sin against me, now you can go fend for yourself. But he came looking for man. But it also tells you something about man's nature, and especially now your sin nature after the fall. Because when God came looking for man, you see that Adam and Eve didn't go running to God and pleading for his love and his forgiveness and his mercy. What did they do? They tried to hide from God. They hid among the trees of the garden. They tried to cover up their nakedness, their shame before God. Man hid from God. And when you hide from God, that is really what they were saying, is that they didn't believe in God's love. They believed in his justice and they were afraid of it. But they didn't believe that he could forgive them. They didn't believe that he could be merciful to them. Now, Adam and Eve probably could have pleaded ignorance. They had never had any need for God's mercy before or his forgiveness before. But they were not willing to go and rely on God and rely on his grace and mercy. They rather, by their works, tried to hide themselves, hide their nakedness from God. And that's the same nature. That's that old nature that you have. That's why the sin nature can express itself in religion and in good works, because man is trying to hide his filthiness and his dirtiness behind good works, behind a fig leaf of good works, so to speak. But God came looking for man, and man fled from God. Man became God's enemy. Man joined up in the rebellion against God. Now God, because of his justice, because there had been no payment yet made for sin, because there had been no need for a payment, God, in order to be just, had to judge sin on the earth. Now you see his forbearance, because for a long period of time, he did not bring judgment on the earth. There was a curse, and certainly there were some things that changed with the fall, but you see that as man's sin nature was allowed to multiply and they formed cities and formed all kinds of things, that it came to the point where God judged the earth with a flood. And he was long-suffering for a long time. He didn't bring that judgment immediately, but you see the culmination of that in that judgment of the flood. And God, in turn, as man declared war on God, God's justice declared that he would be an enemy against man. Now, you know the history. If you studied your Bible, you know that God chose Abraham and chose to make of him a nation that God was going to deal with in grace, that God was going to, he didn't choose them because they were such good people. He chose them just because that's who he decided to choose. And he began to deal with that nation. He wanted them to be a pattern, to be a light to the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles would be drawn to God. They failed because they were working under the law, and in their old nature they were not able to please God. They weren't able to keep his law. But God's attitude toward mankind in general was that they were enemies, and especially toward the Gentiles. Now, when Israel was set aside, If you have one group of people, if you have the nations that are God's enemy, and you have one favored nation that is God's son, and God takes that favored nation and sets them aside and says, now you're my enemy, that leaves everybody in the same boat. That says everybody is God's enemy. And while you look at that and you say, well, that's not fair of God to be against every single person on the earth, but the Bible tells you why he did that. God did that So that if you look at verse Romans chapter 5 verse 18, it says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men, the condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. You see, he he judged everyone, he condemned everyone, so that everyone could receive a free gift of eternal life. He put them all in the same boat so that they could all get saved in the same way. If you go to Romans chapter, I've got to find the verse now. Chapter 11. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 32. Now, Romans chapter 11, when we get there, you'll see that Romans 11 is in a section of the book of Romans that's talking about what happened to the nation of Israel. And Romans chapter 11, verse 32 says what God did with Israel and why he did it. He says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." If God hadn't concluded everybody in unbelief, if God was still working with the nation of Israel, he wouldn't be able to have mercy upon all the way he is today. He wouldn't be able to pour out his grace in this dispensation of grace, because he would be bound by his word, by his promises that he had made toward that nation. And so God had this secret plan. He knew all along what was going to happen. The dispensation of grace is not plan B. It's not an afterthought by God. It was his intent all along to come to a point where he would conclude everyone in unbelief so that he could provide this one way of salvation for all. Now, the reason we're going back and talking about this, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. It says, "To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now, the Universalist reads this verse and says, you see, it says that God has reconciled the world unto himself, that he's not imputing their trespasses unto them, and so everybody's going to be saved. But that's not what the verse is saying if you read it in context. You see, man declared war on God. God's justice required that God would declare war on man. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died for all sin, for all men, for all time, God said, "I'm not angry with man anymore about their sins." God, when you have a breakdown of a relationship and you have two people that are in disagreement or disunion, disunity, there's a breakdown on both sides. It's usually probably pretty rare that both people decide to break off the relationship at the same time. Usually what happens is one person does something to offend someone else, and that person gets mad at them, and then the other person says, "Well, if you're going to be mad at me, I'm going to be mad at you," and so you have a breakdown in the relationship. That's what happened between God and man. What God has said today in the dispensation of grace to man about man's sin is he has said, "I'm not angry with you about your sin anymore." He says, "As far as I'm concerned, my justice is satisfied, and now I'm willing to show you grace." Mankind was the one in the wrong. Man was the one that first offended, that first sinned against God. God's justice required that he walk against man. Now God's justice has been satisfied by the cross. And so God can say to man, you are, when he says that he was reconciling the world unto himself, that means that God no longer holds anything against man. But you see, man is still holding something against God. And in Romans 8, when it says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, it means that those who are walking in that carnal mind, they are walking as God's enemies. Now, we know as saved people that we're not God's enemies, we're his sons. But when you walk in that old nature, your old nature is still as much God's enemy as it ever was. Your old nature still lusts against the Spirit, it tells you in Galatians. That flesh still works against God and is still God's enemy. And so when you're going to walk in a mindset, a carnal mindset in that old nature, you are walking as God's enemy. Even though you have a position as his son, you are choosing to walk as his enemy. And that's what the word enmity, and enemy, they sound very close, and that's because they are common words. They come from a common root. And to walk with enmity would be to walk with an attitude of being someone's enemy. And so when we walk with that carnal mind, he says that it is enmity against God. It's a state of being an enemy of God. I want you to consider who God's greatest enemy is. And we understand that that is the person of Satan. Satan is God's greatest enemy. He began the rebellion in the heavenly places against God and against his authority. But I also want you to think about how that rebellion began. Go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 tells us about the rebellion. It tells us about Satan's mindset in rebelling against God. And you have those five I wills. All right? Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," now notice the I wills, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Now, we read those things, and because we understand it's Satan, we read them and we kind of look at it in a, you know, in an evil light. But look at what he actually said. And think about, are these bad things or are they good things? He says, "I will ascend into heaven." Now, Satan had a position. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. Ezekiel 26 tells us about that, or is it 28? One of those chapters tells us about that, how he was the anointed cherub that covereth. There's a cherub that covers the throne of God, and that was the position that Satan had before his fall. And so for him to say, "I will ascend into heaven," well, he went into heaven all the time. He had a position in heaven. But Satan says, "I'm going to do it." What you see in these I wills is that Satan was not content to function in the position that he had been given by God. He wasn't content to just be what God created him to be, but he said, "I'm going to make myself better. I'm going to do some things." And one of those things he says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Now, the stars of God in the Old Testament very often are references to angels. And now you see when he talks about ascending into heaven, that would be out there beyond, above the stars of God. But it's also this idea of he's going to be the top angel. He's going to take his position, and he wants to put it above all the other angels. Now, that's ambition. We admire ambition. He says, "I'm going to be the best angel I can be." He says, "I'll sit upon the mount of the congregation," and that's a place where the angels gather together. The mount of the congregation is pictured in Job, for instance, when the sons of God gather themselves before God. That's kind of like the meeting hall for the angels. Satan had a position there. He as one of the angels certainly would have been there when the angels congregated. But he says, "I will do it." And he says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds," and he says, "I will be like the Most High." I want you to notice that Satan didn't say he was going to be God. He said he was going to be like God. Now, we have a word to talk about being like God, and it's the word godly, right? That means to be like God. Satan says, "I'm going to be godly. I'm going to be like God is. I will be like the Most High." You notice in those I wills, there isn't really anything about him deposing God. There isn't anything about him, even being above God. He talks about being above the clouds and above the stars and those kinds of things. But he doesn't say he wants to be above God. He says he just wants to be like the Most High. Now, the fact that God is the Most High, if there's anyone like him, that means he's not the Most High. That means he would be one of the Most High. But Satan is not here. He's not saying he's going to be better than God is. He says, "I, on my own, I'm not content to be an angel, and I'm not even content to be the best angel, but I want to be like the Most High God. Now, those are noble aspirations. Those are very religious aspirations. You could hear religious people all the time that make resolutions to themselves that I need to be more godly, I need to be more like God is. But you see that Satan wasn't content to function in the position that he was created to fulfill. He thought that he, by his own work, could make himself even better than how God had made him. Turn over to Ezekiel. I believe it's Ezekiel 28. I'll know when I get there. But it's either 26 or 28. Yeah, Ezekiel 28. I always get those two chapters confused. But Ezekiel 28 is another passage about the fall of Satan. Verse 12 says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." Now, it doesn't mention Satan by name, but you'll see back in 28:2 it talks about the prince of Tyrus, and that's a prophecy about the human king of Tyrus. But here when it talks about the king of Tyrus in verse 12, this is talking about the one who pulls the strings behind the human ruler. This is talking about a spiritual principality that is controlling things in that country of Tyre or Tyrus. And it's a reference to Satan, as we'll see. He says, "Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Here's a description of Satan, of Lucifer. You notice that this isn't even in the past tense. Now, he's talking to the king of Tyrus, or Satan, as a fallen being, but he doesn't say it in the past tense. He doesn't say, you sealed up the sum, you were full of wisdom, you were perfect in beauty. You know, if Satan was full of wisdom, if we want to call him Lucifer, if he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, how did he ever think that he could defeat an omnipotent God? I mean, when you talk about God being omnipotent or almighty, that means he can do anything. That means he can create with a word, but he can destroy with a word as well. It's hard to imagine the kind of mindset that would see God in all his glory, in all his power, in all his omnipotence, and would say, I'm going to declare war on him and I'm going to win. But you see what pride does. See, he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, but that wasn't enough for Satan. He saw how much he had, and he wanted even more. When it says that he was perfect in beauty, you can't get any better than perfect. Full of wisdom, that's the idea of being full to the top. When it says, thou sealest up the sum would be, you know, you talk about the whole being more than the sum of its parts. He said, sealed sum. Now, the sum, if the sum is everything and you're going to seal up sum, that means, that would be like similar to even, and I don't say this to put Lucifer on a par with Jesus Christ, but you know what God says about Jesus Christ, that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's the idea of fullness. Now, Lucifer didn't have the fullness of the Godhead in him, but he had the fullness of creation. He was the top created being. He sealed up the sum. He was full of wisdom and he was perfect in beauty, but he wasn't content. You know, people talk about financial security, and they'll say, if I just had a little more money, I'd be happy. And you know, you talk to the people that have a lot of money, and they say the same thing, if I just had a little bit more, I'd be happy. It's this idea that no matter how much you have, there's always something a little bit more you can attain to. And that's a very proud attitude, because it says, I can do better. I can do more. I can gain more. And that was the attitude that Satan had. Even though we see how he was just complete, and God created him perfectly for the position that he had for him, he wanted something more, and he wanted to do it on his own. So he wasn't going to go and ask God for more, because he looked at himself, he saw his own beauty, his own power, his own wisdom, and said, I can attain something better than this. But you see what happened. Verse 13 describes, now it gives us some past tense things about Satan before the fall. It says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. From that day he was created, he was perfect in his ways. He never fell short. There was never anything that God desired for him to do that he couldn't do, that he was not sufficient to, that he couldn't perform. But, you see, there came a point where iniquity was found in him. And verse 16 says, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. He says that he was lifted up because of his beauty, and he corrupted his wisdom. That pride in him took the wisdom and twisted it and perverted it so that he wasn't wise anymore. Wisdom would say, you can't beat an omnipotent God. But Satan's perverted wisdom said, I'm good enough to do it. And the reason I wanted to go back and look at this is because we are in a very similar situation that Satan was in before his fall. Because God has created us. Go to Colossians chapter 3. God has created us. He's created a new nature in us that is perfect. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see what that new man looks like? It's after the image of God. It's like God is. It's renewed. It says it's renewed in knowledge after that image. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, you can see the same thing about the new man. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, what does all this have to do with the spiritual mind and the carnal mind? The spiritual mind is not going to do things in order to get holy. The spiritual mind is not going to do things in order to find favor with God. Spiritual man is not going to do things in order to become righteous. You already have all of those things. And if you seek to gain those things by your own works, you're doing the same thing that Satan did, and just like Satan became God's enemy, and just like his wisdom became perverted, and that thing that he was going to do, which you see those I wills, those are all good things that he was going to do, but because Satan was not going to function in the position God had given him, and he was going to try on his own to do them, he became God's enemy. You'll do the same thing if you, with a carnal mind, say, I, with my flesh, I'm going to please God. I'm going to do what God wants. I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to perfect myself. See, the spiritual mind is going to go and receive its identity from what the Bible says about who you are in Christ. It's not going to strive to be something. Because you know what happens when people set up a standard of godliness and they say, I'm going to try and reach that standard? What often happens is that the standard they set up is the God that they're going to be light, that they're going to be godly light. is an idol god. It's a false god. You know, you see it among religious people that have no final authority. They have no Bible to tell them right and wrong. And so an issue of right and wrong will come up, and they'll say, well, how can we judge those people for that thing? They'll say, God is love. They'll know enough scripture to be able to misquote it and use it out of context. And they'll say, God is love, so shouldn't we all just love everybody? We're all God's children, after all. You know, when you worship a God that has given birth to everybody on the planet, if you're going to say we're all God's children, you know, there's some people on the planet that God does not claim as his children. In fact, most of the people on the planet, God does not claim as his children. And it's a scandalous thing to claim that God is their father when he's not. You know what happens when a woman gets pregnant and then she goes and accuses some man of being the father. That's a scandalous thing, especially if he's not the father. And they do paternity tests. Well, if they were to do paternity tests on most people alive in the world today, you would find that God is not their father. If you could do some kind of a spiritual paternity test, you would find God is not their father. And so to claim that he is their father is a scandalous thing. It's a blasphemous thing. If you were able to do a spiritual paternity test, you would find out that, like the Pharisees, God is not their father, but the devil is their father. He's the actual one. And so when you go around saying that everybody is God's children, what you're doing is you're playing right into Satan's hands, because Satan said he wanted to be like the Most High, and you're taking Satan's children and saying they're the children of God. You're in essence calling Satan God if you're to make that statement. Those are things that you hear people say that you want to be very careful about. Well, we got through a half an hour without any sound problems, so I guess we can be thankful, and it's just about time to wrap up. But I just give that as an example, that thing about the children of God. That's an example of how people will set up a standard, and they'll say, we need to be more godly. But the standard of godliness that they set up is not a standard of true holiness, like this says the new man is created in, but it's a standard of false holiness. That's a showy type thing where somebody will take people that they utterly despise and will pretend that they don't. They'll pretend that they love them. They'll pretend that they accept them, when in reality they just completely despise those people. But they do it because they think their religious standard tells them that you can't call sin sin. And you see people do it all the time with all kinds of issues today. Religious people and religious denominations that will set up these false standards. And you see what they do. They set up a standard that they say is a standard of godliness, a standard of holiness, but because it's a carnal standard and they seek to meet it in a carnal way, even if you were to take the right standard of the Word of God and try to do it in a carnal way, the end result is that you're going to walk as God's enemy. Because what you're doing is you're saying, what God did isn't enough. Who He made me in Christ isn't enough. I have to be something more. I have to be more than who I am in Christ. And so you wind up working against what God is doing today. So when you're going to come to God's Word and you're going to set up a standard for yourself and you're going to make those decisions based on the spiritual mind, don't do it in order to achieve some position of holiness. You already have that. You're already righteous. But realize who you are. And then just make the decisions, not in order to get something from God or not in order to become something you're not, but just be who you are in Christ. I guess that's the whole point, really, of Romans 6, 7, and 8, is to just be who you are in Christ. You see in chapter 6, he tells you that in Christ, you're free from sin. You don't have to serve it anymore. You see in chapter 7, he says you're free from the law. And he says that if you decide that you and your flesh are going to do something good, he says evil's going to be present right there with you, and you aren't going to be able to do it. And that's the same idea he's talking about here in chapter 8, where now he says you're free from death, so don't live in that dead nature. Live in the new spiritual living nature that's been created in you. Don't try to make it any better. It's already perfect. You can't get better than perfect. Don't try and make yourself better. Don't try and exalt your flesh, but rest in who you are in Christ, and God will do such amazing things through you. You know, it doesn't mean that you just sit back and don't do anything anymore. What it means is that you're going to allow your identity to control your actions instead of allowing your actions to shape your identity. When your actions shape your identity, then you're walking in the flesh. But when you walk in your identity and you allow your identity to affect your actions, that's how you walk in the Spirit, when you walk in that new identity that you have in Christ.